Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13. As we continue our sermon series through the book, first book of the Psalter, and we have here chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Psalm chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we come to the 13th Psalm and peer into the life of the psalmist, a moment from the life of David in which he was stricken with despair. I think David's despair was no ordinary depression, one where he was merely bored or where he was lonely or perhaps just looking for some attention. Rather, his was a desperate circumstance where death stood nearby, ready, in fact, to take his life. Moreover, it was apparently a drawn-out time of despair, one where God seemingly, and I say seemingly, did not care to answer David's pleas and his cries. We certainly want to enter into the world of David's sufferings and see what it was that was driving this depression of his. But at the same time, it's also important that we see how he responds. So in this sense, we want to look at this passage of Scripture and look into David's cry of how long, O Lord, where he cried out and the Lord seemingly did not respond. However, as I've said before, that we must remember that we've only gone part of the way if we simply stop with David and with his plea and with his cry. If we can say that David was a foreshadow of Christ, then the experiences of David throughout his life are in some sense anticipatory of those of Christ. In particular, therefore, not only do we have a window into the life of David, but we also have, albeit a shadowy window, but nevertheless a window into the life of Christ. This psalm, then, especially in the light of Christ, helps us not only to see the sufferings of Christ, but I think gives us ultimately the best frame of reference for our own sufferings and for our own times of depression, for our own times when it seems as though God does not answer our prayers. You see, far from merely sympathizing with our suffering and our pain and simply telling us, I feel your pain, we have a high priest who has himself suffered and therefore knows personally our weaknesses and our trials and can empathize not as a detached observer, but as one who has plunged himself into our world of suffering. However, in Christ's empathetic suffering, he does not merely say, see, I suffer like you too, but rather it is through his suffering that he redeems us and gives us hope of deliverance from our own suffering, even deliverance from our greatest foe, death itself. Now, beloved, there are certainly, I think, days, weeks, perhaps months, or even years that can go by in a person's life where it feels as though he is cut off from the presence of God. I'm not talking about the person that doesn't come to church, fails to read his Bible, and never prays. I think such a person who professes to be a Christian, but then never draws near to Christ and then complains about feeling detached from Christ is like the person who sits before a sumptuous feast, but is too lazy to lift the fork to feed his own face. Such a person isn't suffering from being cut off from Christ, but rather is suffering from being a sluggard, a sloth, not somebody who is cut off from the Lord. There are others, however, who regularly and fervently pray, who constantly meditate and read the Word, who attend worship, but even still they feel detached. They somehow feel as though Christ does not hear their prayers, that He doesn't answer them. They feel isolated and cut off. I think one of the more fearful things for prisoners, whether it's those, say, prisoners of war or perhaps criminals, those who have been in prison, say that one of the worst things that they can endure, or they often have trouble enduring, is to be locked up in solitary confinement. I've seen these documentaries, like on the History Channel and whatnot, where they say being locked up in the hole, there's nothing worse than that. Why? Because they're totally cut off from others there as they live in solitary confinement for days, weeks, or sometimes even years. You see, we were created for community and fellowship, not for isolation. But yet it is one thing for a person to be cut off from others, and I think entirely another for a Christian to feel cut off from God. I think such is the nature of David's sense of abandonment. He senses as though God has completely abandoned and forgotten him. I think this is why he says there in verses 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" David's pretty desperate. His prayer doesn't begin with words of the exaltation of God and all of His attributes. His prayer does not begin with words of thanksgiving. But his is one of this desperate need of the moment. How long, O Lord? How long? Why don't you answer? I think David was of a mind that he was cut off from God because he says there in verse 1, "How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, for the faithful Old Testament Jew, the highest blessing was for the person to sense the light of God's revelation, the light of His face shining upon him. It's evident, of course, in the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you what? And give you peace." This is something that David, at least at this particular moment, did not know. He didn't know peace. He felt as if God's face was not shining upon him. He felt as though God had cut him off. But of what enemy does David speak? He mentions, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And while the context is not crystal clear, it seems from verse 3 that David's chief enemy is death. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." See, here it seems as though death lurks about. And in fact, some commentators think that it is perhaps likely that David was gravely ill. See, there's much about the life of David from the narratives of Samuel and Kings that we do not know. So it's likely that perhaps he was gravely ill and that death was ready to snatch his life from him. And so David prays to God that he would illumine his eyes so that death would not have the final say. For David and every other Christian, death is a horribly fierce foe, one that continues to take man's life, whether young or old, rich or poor, high or low estate. David does not want to succumb to death, because if he does succumb to death, then it would likely give his enemies reason to boast. See, he succumbed to death. Or see, he must have been cursed by God. Or see, he was just an ordinary sinner like anybody else. But despite his despair, despite his apparent, and I say apparent, despite his apparent abandoned state, David nevertheless knew that he was not alone. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, David knew that he could count on the Lord's steadfast love, his covenant love. There in verse 5, when you read steadfast love, sometimes it's mercy. The translation varies. But it's a word there in the original Hebrew that is used of a term that is only God's love that he shows to those who are in covenant with him. So we could literally say that David says here, "But I have trusted in your steadfast covenant love." You see, David knew that he could count on God's love, that special favor that only his people know. David knew that to receive God's covenant love was to have the assurance that in the end death would not have the final say. Moreover, one of the more important points that we see, one to which we'll return momentarily, is that David looks at the whole of his life from the vantage point of God's gracious dealings with him. Now, this is an important point. And as I said, we'll return to it. But so often we can look at life merely in the one event or in the one frame of reference. We look at it microcosmically instead of backing up and looking at the whole, looking at the big picture, if you will. So considering the whole, considering the big picture, David received comfort and joy even in the midst and in the depths of his desperation and his great depression. Now, beloved, it's these few verses, I think, that give us a window, albeit a small one, but a window into the despair and suffering as David, as I said in the introduction. But I think it's also a window into the sufferings of Christ. We will, in the few months, or perhaps, let's see, whatever 13 from 22 is, you guys can do the math. What is that, 9? I need a calculator, usually. But we'll see in a few months, when we get to Psalm 22, that David's cry of God forsakenness eventually finds its way upon the lips of Christ. And so I think it's this interpretive trajectory that helps us to see that not merely those words, but in a sense, the entire book of the Psalter as a whole is telling us something of Christ. What is said of David, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, can in some sense be said of Jesus, God's one and only true anointed, the Messiah, if you will, with a capital M. So if that's the case, in what event of Christ's ministry do we find a striking parallel for David's own pleas for deliverance? One commentator suggests, and I think it's a good one, but one commentator suggests that it was in Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane where we find a parallel between David's cries and Jesus' cries. It's in Luke 22:53 where Christ described the hours leading up to his crucifixion as an hour of darkness. I don't think it was merely described as an hour of darkness because it was nighttime, but rather notice that Christ is beginning to enter into the pinnacle of his sufferings. He's been suffering throughout his whole life. He's been suffering from the moment that the infant king was laid in an animal's feeding trough. But now it comes to the pinnacle of his sufferings, where God the Father is going to hand his Son over to wicked men. And so Jesus describes it as an hour of darkness, one in which the light of God's face was now going into eclipse as God was hiding his face from his Son. However, not only should we recognize that Christ's sufferings intensified and culminated in his crucifixion, but I think that we can say that the light of the Father's face, the hope of every godly Jew, and certainly the hope of Jesus the God-man, was eclipsed eventually and completely in this hour of darkness here as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like his earthly father David before him, Jesus also lamented in sorrow over his own impending death. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You see, though Jesus was in the close company of his friends, and though he even entreated his close friends to keep watch and to pray with him, to keep vigilant, in the end, like David before him, he was all alone. In the face of death, it appeared as though his great enemy might have victory. And so it seems more than appropriate to use David's words to describe Christ's own despair. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" In case we're not entirely sure of the despair that Christ felt on that dark, dark night, recall what the author of Hebrews says about Christ's sufferings there in the garden. In Hebrews 5:7, we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Have we ever thought about that? That Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane offering up loud cries and tears? I often wonder, boy, the disciples really must have been sleeping hard not to hear the Lord pouring out his heart. I think in this respect, the words of verses 3 and 4 seem appropriate to apply to Christ's own prayers. "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." I often wonder if we truly realize the intensity of Christ's sufferings that night in the garden. We often think that, well, the real suffering happened in the crucifixion. Well, it most certainly did. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we say, well, he was just praying there. But what does Luke say? We read this earlier, Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Agony is usually a word that we reserve for physical pain. We might say that someone was in agony because his leg was broken. Or a person was in agony because, you know, and fill in the blank. You often see, for example, athletes, they are injured on the field, and you see them in agony, writhing in pain. Yet here, Luke uses that word to describe Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. I don't know about you, but the only time that I sweat profusely, well, two times when I sweat profusely, one is when I'm exercising. Seems reasonable. The other is when I step into the doctor's office and the doctor says, "Here, put this on." Right? And it's that little tablecloth napkin thing. I start sweating. And I tell myself, stop, I can't, you know, please, you know. And I know that the doctor means no harm. He's not going to do anything to me. I mean, I know that. But yet, beloved, what Christ is undergoing here is something far more intense. Here, Christ is in agony. How many of us have ever been under such stress that we would sweat so much that it would look as if someone had pricked us and that a stream of blood was flowing from us, that we were sweating that intensely? I suspect that Jesus was soaking wet from the intensity of his agony. You know, one of the thoughts that I can imagine, and maybe it's just peculiar to me, is I like as best as I can to be, you know, not disheveled. My wife constantly asks me, I've been doing some work in the house this week, and she say, why do you keep on unbuckling your belt, tucking in your shirt, and tightening it back up again? I say, because I can't stand to have my shirt untucked, even when I'm working. It drives me nuts. Have you ever thought, well, if something ever happened to me, if I were in a tough situation, let's say a disaster, I'd want to make sure I was perfectly dressed, you know, ready for the job. I can't imagine, as firemen, you go to the job properly dressed and ready to go. I suspect that in this sense, Jesus was not ready to go in that respect. He went as the crowd came to take him away. He was undoubtedly soaking wet with sweat, undoubtedly completely drained of energy. He had been in agony, praying before his Father, asking that the cup would be removed. And yet he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so here we see the intensity of his prayers as he cried out in the darkness, isolated from the face of his heavenly Father and isolated even from the very closest friends that he had on earth. He was left there alone to wrestle with submission to the will of his heavenly Father, his impending death, and even more terrifying, not merely being cut off in the presence and the light of his Father's face, but even having his Father's face set against him in wrath and condemnation. From all appearances, as Christ descended into the darkness of his suffering, it certainly appeared as though his prayers had not been answered. As though he had been abandoned, hung naked, beaten, and ignominiously suffered on the cross. Indeed, Christ's foes did think that they had prevailed over him as they had taunted him as he hung upon the cross. But what we must realize is that in the depths of Christ's sufferings, especially as they culminated upon the cross, is that Jesus definitely shone forth what we read in verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Despite his agony, isolation, feelings of abandonment, as well as the veil of darkness that hung over him like a cloud, Jesus still trusted in the steadfast love of his heavenly Father, even to the point of death, death on the cross. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. John 12:27-28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus trusted in the steadfast love of his Father, despite all appearances to the contrary. And while it may at first appear as though God had completely abandoned his Son and left his prayers unanswered, we certainly know that God did answer Jesus' prayers on the morning of the third day when he raised him, when he raised his Son whom he loved dearly from the dead. As Paul writes, because of the obedience of Christ, he bestowed upon his Son the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, beloved, as we read of the sufferings, the desperation, the isolation, the depression even of David, we should remember that it gives us a window not only into David's life, but a window into Christ's life as well. But as I said at the beginning of the sermon, not only does it give us a window into Christ's life, but then I think it gives us a proper frame of reference to understand our own times of abandonment and trial. We can rest assured that Christ, as I said, does not merely say, I feel your pain, but that he truly knows it. Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is because Christ has suffered, because he has entered into our sin-fallen and sin-stricken condition to redeem us from it, that we can therefore boldly approach the throne of grace when we do find ourselves in times of trial, in times of despair, in times of depression and loneliness. However, beloved, what we should remember what is at the root of all of our suffering. That at the root of all of our suffering is our sinfulness. Now, beloved, I'm not talking about the theology of Job's friends that says that if you're suffering, then you must be harboring some sort of secret sin. Rather, I'm simply reminding us that all of the suffering in the world, all of the alienation, all of the isolation, and all the like stems from the one sin of Adam. Moreover, as rebellious and sin-fallen creatures, God is under no obligation whatsoever to deal mercifully with us, to show us any love. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verses 3 and following, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But then what does he say? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. There's that covenant word again. That's covenant steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So, beloved, it's from this broader vantage point that we have to look at all of our entire life. In other words, not merely look at the moment in isolation saying the Lord has completely left me and has completely abandoned me, but rather say, no, you know what? Let me back up. Let me realize with David, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. He has not given me what my sins deserve, but has redeemed me through the sufferings of Christ. And he is there even in the midst of my sufferings. And so we must see our lives in that respect, even in those moments of desperation, even in those moments of depression and isolation, through the cross of Christ and the forgiveness that we so graciously receive through faith, so that no matter the circumstances, we can say with David, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We must constantly, therefore, look at our lives in the light of the condemnation that we deserve, the demerited favor that we have received in Christ, and the eternal life, the blessing of eternal life that we will one day enjoy. When we do so, by the grace of God, through his Holy Spirit, we'll be able to look at our present circumstances aright, no matter how desolate and dark they may appear. But, beloved, keep this in mind. Please do not walk away thinking that I'm saying that all we have to do is have a Pollyanna view of our sufferings and sing with Little Orphan Annie, tomorrow, tomorrow, the sun will come out tomorrow, right? Tomorrow's always a better day. with some sort of Broadway bravado and just forget about it and it'll all go away. If the sufferings of Christ, beloved, in the Garden of Gethsemane tell us anything, we can and most certainly may very well descend into very deep darknesses, those that test us almost seemingly to the breaking point. Think of Christ's agony. You see, Christ, when he redeems us, does not promise that we'll never have tough times. He does not promise us that there will be no valleys of the shadow of darkness. But he does say, I am with you in the valley of the shadow of darkness. I have gone through the valley of the shadow of death before you, and I will ensure that you will make it through that valley on the other side. So it is in the depths of our despair that we can still have hope, the hope of redemption and deliverance, and even the hope of deliverance from death itself. So, beloved, if you hear me right, one of the things that I am saying, and I believe that the Scriptures say, is that it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be depressed. It's okay to have moments of sadness. I read this, and it's from Carl Truman, who's the academic dean and professor of church history up at Westminster Seminary. He says this: the Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene. I'm not certain about why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken. Maybe you've noticed that as we've been going through the last couple of Psalms. In modern Western culture, these are not simply emotions. These are simply not emotions which have much credibility. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that they are a part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. And of course, if one does admit to them, one must neither accept them nor take any personal responsibility for them. One must blame one's parents, sue one's employer, pop a pill, or check into a clinic in order to have such dysfunctional emotions soothed and one's self-image restored. In other words, let's not let the health and wealth gospel tell us that everything always has to be sunshine. David certainly shows us, Christ certainly shows us, that there are times when we can be very, very sad and depressed. So it is not shameful to feel this way. But beloved, at the same time, we should not let that sadness, we should not let that depression, that isolation turn into an idol, so that is all we know. That is how I think many within the world look at it. The depression, the sadness becomes an end in and of itself. Instead, we have to learn how to lament. Seems something odd, doesn't it? Learn how to be sad? But in many respects, I think that that's what David is showing us, is we have to learn how to be sad so that when we do have those moments of sadness, however long that we might be, we would always look at them through the cross of Christ and never apart from it, so that even in the depths of our sadness and our depression, we can still have hope. The hope of Christ, the hope of the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the redemption from death. So, beloved, as we read these words of David, let us not forget that they are a window into the sufferings of Christ. We must not forget the agony and the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf so that we can undeservedly receive by faith the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We can be filled with hope knowing that we have a great high priest who has suffered and who truly knows our pain and who transforms it from the consequences of sin into the opportunity to shine forth the glory of Christ in our weakness. And beloved, do not be ashamed when you feel isolated and cut off. But do not descend into an endless abyss of hopelessness, but instead learn how to lament with hope. In the light of the crucified Christ, may we all, by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, be enabled to say with David, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love that you have shown us in Christ. Our hearts shall rejoice in your salvation. We will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with us." Let's bow together in a word of prayer.